Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. The Bible reading today comes from Genesis 16, and we're reading the whole chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I've now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Bir La-ro. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Thank you, Fiona. Well, that's a story. Anyone else find that a little bit intriguing? That's good, because it is. It's a story and a half. Welcome as we continue our series, A Great Cloud of Witnesses, looking at five faithful women in particular, and today looking at the example of Hagar. But it is a pretty hectic story, and it lands pretty heavily for us, doesn't it? Anytime there are stories that just kind of, without really describing much more than telling us about it, talk about slavery, what looks like sexual exploitation, what includes some sort of domestic abuse, and then someone telling someone to go back to that situation, lands hard for us, doesn't it? Can I just say, if at any point during this service you feel uncomfortable by what we're going to be talking through, feel free just to step out and, I don't know if the coffee guys are still there, but step out, have a cup of tea, just relax, and make sure that you talk to either myself or Rox or Adam, any of the elders or those who are available for prayer afterwards. There are a couple things that I think are important for us to recognize, though, in a story that lands heavily for us. And that is that the questions that we ask, which I think are permissible to ask and are permissible to struggle with because of what they suggest about the characters and about God himself, can distract us from the thrust of the message. And so I want to kind of just mention a couple things to keep in mind, one of which I think you'll probably be aware of and another that you may not be. The first is that this is a really old story. It was really different 3,700 years ago. It was the ancient Near East, the Hittites, the Babylonians, all of the Canaanites, the Egyptians. It was different. This is a story that reflects that. That's the part that you're probably aware of. I think we all know the Bible is a bit, well, it's older than now. It wasn't written yesterday. But the second thing, which is a little bit, I think sometimes we miss it because it's never spoken about, is that most of the time, the authors of Scripture describe for us the action that is found rather than prescribe the action for us. So you've probably read passages like this where you're kind of dying to know what God thought, and God doesn't tell us. The narrator doesn't pause and say, okay, time out here. Let me just kind of tell you what God thinks about this so you know. He just tells the story and we're left to kind of do the math on it, to try to figure out from the description and what we know of God's character and what we know of God's plans to try to make sense of what we're reading. It happens all the time. But because it's assumed that it's a description, not a prescription, telling us what happened rather than what we ought to do, we can sometimes miss it. So I want to draw your attention to some of the descriptions in this text that I think will help us make some sense, not only of the story of Hagar, but also might speak into some of our wider concerns about the text as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to keep them open because we're going to make our way through this story in chapter 16. Now, the story opens, as most good episodes of a broader story do, by telling us about where we are in the story. This first verse in chapter 16 is a previously in Genesis 15, right? It's that kind of scenario. And we're told two things. We're told that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and that she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And both of those pieces of information remind us about the threats that are exist in the promises that God has made to Abram. This story sits in the middle of Abram's story. Abram's story begins when God calls he and his wife from Mesopotamia in the north, calls them down to the land of Canaan, places them there, and then promises them that they are going to become the ancestors of a mighty nation whom God is going to plant there and through that nation bless the world. That's why they're there. But there are threats. Threat number one. Sarah has no children. That's a problem when you're talking about descendants that you can't count. The second one is a slightly different take. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes the promises to God, promises to Abram. And then the second half of the chapter, there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And Abram and Sarah end up going south to Egypt. They leave the land that God had promised, and they go to Egypt for a while, the threat as well to the promise. While they're in Egypt, and I'll come back to the story because it's important, Abram becomes very wealthy. And one of the things that he gains, along with donkeys and camels and sheep and goats, are male and female slaves. We assume that Hagar is one of those. That she is a reminder in the story of the threat to the promise to remain in the land. This is where the story sets us up. And then it gets weird, doesn't it? So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed. And we go, "Huh, what? They're not teaching this in Sunday school, are they?" I hope not. Awkward, right? Like, this is a curious tale right here. Now, it does appear that what Sarah is doing is that she is utilizing a social and legal precedent in the ancient Near East. Archaeologists have uncovered many legal texts from the ancient world of approximately this time. The law code of Hammurabi, which you may have heard about, but there are other legal codes. And in those legal codes, there are passages that sound similar to this. The heart of the issue was about property and about inheritance and who inherits the property, who gains the property and all of the material goods. And so it was really important that there be, first of all, laws around inheritance, but also, what do you do when you cannot have an heir? And so it seems that this reflects the kind of standard operating procedure of the surrounding cultures, that it was permissible and legally so to take a concubine, and that the child that was born from that union would officially become the heir of the property. This seems to be what Sarah is getting at and may explain why Abraham agrees so quickly. Because that's the strange part too, right? Not just her suggestion, but the fact that he agrees so quickly. And we are right to be a little uncomfortable with this, but not because of our modern sensitivities, but because of the echoes in the text. This story is actually far more disturbing than you thought. How good is that to hear? Not much. Because this story is actually told in such a way, the situation is described in such a way as to remind us of a previous story. We're in chapter 16. There's not a lot of previous story. When Abram and Sarah are called out of Mesopotamia and brought down to Canaan, placed in the land under God's blessing to be fruitful and multiply, they look very much like a second first couple. They are like Adam and Eve, placed in the garden for God's purposes and blessed and told that they'll be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's this parallel telling between the two of them. And when we get to chapter 16, this passage sounds suspiciously like Genesis chapter 3, the passage that we associate with the fall. In both cases, there is a theological statement about God that just subtly calls into question his integrity. The serpent speaks to Eve in the garden and says, "You will not die if you eat of the tree. God is holding out on you." Here, what Sarah says, Sarah, who is under the promises of God that she will be blessed, she says that the Lord has kept me from having children. Then in both instances, there's a reliance on wisdom. Eve looks at the tree and saw that it was pleasing, but also good for gaining wisdom. And she took some and gave it to her husband, who quietly and swiftly acquiesced. And Sarah sees the legal and social precedent of having a concubine, which would give them the offspring that they required. And she took her slave and gave her to her husband, who very quickly acquiesced. And in both instances, the men are ultimately held responsible for what happened. Do you see how this story is being told? This is not just a problem of slavery or of the exploitation of Hagar, though it is. This is being cast for us as much more significant. And like the story in Genesis 3, there's an unexpected consequence, there are tragic outcomes, and the grace of God is evident. We find the same pattern repeated. Here's the surprise. In Genesis 3, we're surprised that Adam and Eve don't die, because that's what they were told would happen. They don't die. They just realize that they're naked, and that causes all sorts of problems for them. Here's the surprise. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Okay. It's unexpected. Kind of would have thought that God wouldn't have allowed that, if that were the case, right? After 10 years of trying to have a child, and you can imagine years before that as well, it wasn't like they started trying to have children when they arrived in Canaan. After decades of trying to have children, Hagar apparently falls pregnant immediately. Is that the blessing of God, do you think? I mean, under a certain light, it would look that way, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Sarah feeling pretty justified in her decision? Can you imagine Abraham feeling pretty chuffed about what had happened? You can imagine that Hagar felt pretty good about her role in this whole piece, even though she had no say or agency in it. There's this kind of really odd outcome, and then the wheels fall off, don't they? Because Hagar, having fallen pregnant, and having fallen pregnant so quickly, and obviously being a delight to Abraham, and probably a delight in sorts of sorts to Sarah, whose plan has worked, and being delighted in and of herself and the opportunities that will give for her change of status in the family, she begins to despise Sarah. And again, this probably reflects the ancient Near Eastern culture. There's a bunch of laws, not just about how you could go about finding an offspring, but also all sorts of laws about what you could do with a woman who was brought into the family and either provided or did not provide an offspring. That seems to be the basis behind her complaint. Because the complaint sounds a little unfair to Abraham, doesn't it? You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. We think, really? Is he? I mean, he didn't help, but is he responsible? Well, the wrong that she is suffering is not that Hagar is pregnant. That was her idea. The wrong that she is suffering is that now Hagar is beginning to act like the woman of the house. She's beginning to usurp Sarah's position. Proverbs chapter 30 actually talks about some ground-shaking ills in the world, one of which is when a slave usurps or replaces her mistress. This seems to be what's happening here, that Sarah's complaining that Abraham has not actually done enough to keep Hagar in her place. And the language that she talks about, suffering, and the despite and the spitefulness are both words that are translated elsewhere as oppression, mistreatment. It shows up again a little bit later on, and it shows up in Exodus when the people of Israel are being mistreated and oppressed at the hands of the Egyptians. It's the tragic consequences of their failure. And in fact, when you consider the pattern in Genesis 1 to 11, which we spent some time in last year as a community of faith, there's a little dyad, a doublet of actions that come together as an indicator that something is outside of the plans and purposes of God. Disordered sexuality and violence. Those two things go together. Adam and Eve and the disordered sexuality that comes from the fruit and the violence that's followed when Cain kills his brother. There's the disordered sexuality when Lamech has two wives and the violence that's associated as he boasts about having killed a man for insulting him. We will see the same pattern when it comes to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there is sexually disordered life and there is violence. We see it when the sons of God took the daughters of men and the world was filled with violence. And we see it again here. There's disordered sexuality that the author has not told us is disordered, but by the way he has described the scenario and its outcomes, we ought to be able to see that this isn't what God had intended. Because what does Abraham do? Well, he establishes and reestablishes the status quo. She's your slave. Do what you think is right. And what does Sarah think is right? To oppress Hagar. Wow. How's this for the holy, blessed family who are going to be a blessing to the world? Hagar's miscalculation justified her otherwise to try to usurp Sarah. Abram's reaffirmation of the status quo in the family and Sarah's mistreatment of Hagar leads her to flee, which is, of course, where the story takes a really curious turn. Because this woman who has been acted upon, Sarah doesn't name her as Hagar. We're told by the narrator that that's her name. Sarah just speaks of her as her slave. She has no choice in the matter. She doesn't get to contribute to the conversation. She doesn't get to pick the flowers for the wedding. Like it all happens to her. And all of a sudden, this woman, we're told, is found by the angel of the Lord. This is the first time the angel of the Lord has appeared. We assume, scholars believe, both in terms of the way in which the angel appears, the sorts of things that the angel does and says, that this is actually an appearance of God himself. But shall we say, with the volume turned down. Because if God appeared in all of his glory, it would be utterly overwhelming. The angel of the Lord appears to be God's arrival, his actual presence, but with the volume and the brightness turned down so that people can handle it. But God has found her. And do you notice the parallels with chapter 3? They hid from the Lord and he came and found them. Here she has fled and the angel finds her, and in both instances, questions are asked that the angel of the Lord already knows the answer to. Remember in the garden? God shows up, where are you? Like, did God genuinely think, oh man, like they were right here, I just left them for 5 minutes, like, you know. I mean, God knew where they were. His second question, did you eat of the tree that I told you you shouldn't eat? He knows the answer. Hagar, slave of Sarah, I know who you are. Where have you come from? And where are you going? It's a question that invites engagement, answer. She only answers one of the questions. She says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord does something that we find distressing. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, let me just be really super clear here. This is not a passage that provides any justification for domestic abuse, nor does it provide any grounds or foundation for people being sent back into that situation. If you or someone you know are in a situation like that, you need to find help to make sure that you can leave safely. This does not provide us with any kind of foundation for anything else. But there is something curious going on here. Because the angel of the Lord sends her back. And there are two, I think, really important things to recognize. Because Hagar is not just fleeing a tough situation. Hagar is also fleeing from the land and from the family that God had promised. She's on the road to Shur. It's basically right on the border of Egypt. She is about to leave the land where God had said, this is where the blessing is going to flow out. And she's about to leave the family of Abraham, through whom all people would be blessed. And the blessing that was on Abraham was really significant. Even though we're only 16 chapters in, there have already been a couple of incidences where we see just how infectious is probably not the right word, but the blessing of God was just unstoppable. Genesis 12, I mentioned it. Abraham gets rich in Egypt. He gets rich in Egypt because as they're heading down to Egypt to avoid the famine, he says to his wife, you're really beautiful. Pharaoh's going to want to marry you, and he's going to kill me. So just say you're my sister. And so they show up, and Pharaoh says, she's really beautiful. Who is she? And she says, I'm his sister. And Pharaoh takes her into his harem and blesses Abraham with all sorts of wonderful gifts. We think to ourselves, what's going on here? And then because Pharaoh has inadvertently, he has been misled into mistreating Abraham and his wife, God nonetheless afflicts his household with serious diseases until he gives Sarah back. That's how powerful the blessing is. Abram comes down from Mesopotamia with his nephew, Lot. And Lot's life falls into two parts. Two Lots. The first is when he's with Abraham. And when he is with Abraham, he is blessed beyond measure. He becomes so wealthy that the land cannot contain both Abraham and Lot. And they separate, and Lot's life crashes just because he moved away. Hagar is about to leave the promised land and is about to leave the family of blessing, pregnant with what seems to be the child of the promise. Because at this point in the story, God has not yet made it clear that it is Sarah who will give birth to Isaac. In fact, the angel goes on to say, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. That's the promise that God had given to Abraham. In chapter 15, he takes Abraham out in the evening and says, can you count the stars? He goes, that's how many descendants you're going to have. It's the same promise here. And then to someone who has been acted upon, the angel of the Lord tells her about her son. And listen to the description of her son from someone who has no agency. You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He'll live in hostility toward all his brothers, or the alternate reading, he will live to the east of his brothers, one of which is far more aggressive than the other. But do you hear the kind of man he will be? He will be free. He will be free. A wild donkey of a man. So she returns to the promised land, and the family of the promise, commissioned with a promise herself. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For I have now seen the one who sees me. And she named the well after it. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. He was 86 when Ishmael was born. So she returns. She tells Abram about what's happened, doesn't she? Because he names the boy as the Lord had told her to. Then we hear no more language of mistreatment. I don't know if that's because it was a wonderful reconciliation and Sarah and Hagar became besties. I doubt it. I reckon that relationship was always fraught with a little bit of peril. So what do we learn about Hagar in this story? Well, to be frank, we learn more about God than we learn about Hagar, don't we? We learn some really important things about God, in fact. We learn, first of all, that he sees and hears and finds people who are invisible and voiceless and lost. Isn't that remarkable? The angel of the Lord is the first person who speaks Hagar's name to her. Hagar, he says. I have been seen by the living God. Not just on the border. I was seen then. My misery was heard then. And I have been found by him. Someone with no agency. Someone who was acted upon by those around her. Someone who had no voice is seen and heard and found by God. Keep in mind, this is chapter 16. We're like, what I got here? We're 12 pages into my Bible. There are over 1,000. This is very early. This is a really important lesson about the God whose story this is. Secondly, well, alongside of that, notice that the promises of God are not derailed or thwarted by the failures of his people. Notice that? The way in which this story is told, we are left with no question that Abram and Sarah did not do the right thing here. They should have trusted the Lord's promises. They should have remained within the boundaries that he had provided for them. And they've kind of stepped all out of it, trying to solve it in their own strength. And what does God do? Does he show up in a storm and smite them? Does he start again with somebody else? Nope. He goes, I can work with that. We sometimes assume that God only works with the high and the mighty, the righteous and the good, the perfect, the ones who've kind of got it all together. God's like, you know what? I can work with just about anything. My promises are going to happen. And if you'd like to be a part of them, I will find a place for you in my story. I really will. He found a place for Hagar. She's not even the main character. He's like, come be a part of my story because I see you and I hear you and I found you. And there's a place for you in my story. I think it's quite remarkable that God works in the mess. Because sometimes we say to ourselves, I'm too much of a mess for God to work here. You need to read these stories more carefully because this is one big story of mess. And in the midst of all of that, God finding and seeing and hearing people. But here's where we learn something quite important, I think, about Hagar. The meeting that she experienced with the angel of the Lord changed her. Because she returned to a difficult and hard situation, but she returned able to live theologically. She was able to live through that difficult, at times miserable experience, knowing that God still saw her, that God still heard her, and that God had found her and given her a place in his story. That changes someone, doesn't it? Same circumstance. Nothing much has changed for Hagar in terms of the day-to-day reality. But she is now able to live theologically in the light of what she has experienced with God. And that, I believe, is a powerful, powerful example for us. Do we live in the midst of our mess and our grief and our hardships, in our suffering, in our confusion, in our pain? Do we live theologically as those who are seen by God, heard by God, found by God, and included by him? That's the example of Hagar. There's one more story that we have of Hagar and Ishmael. Eventually, 14 years after this account, Isaac is finally born to Sarah. And once that takes place, Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. God once again provides for them in the midst of a hardship. But I find it interesting that she does not return to Egypt. She gets a wife for her son from Egypt, but she stays in the wilderness, in the what will become the Judean wilderness once the tribe of Judah becomes the tribe of Judah. She doesn't return, but she stays in the land. And Ishmael, it seems, continues to have a pretty good relationship with the family, because when Abram dies, Ishmael and Isaac together bury their father. Connection to the family of promise, remaining in the land of promise, even though the blessing would not come through them, it has enveloped them nonetheless. This is the example we have of Hagar. I think it's pretty substantial. Can you guess how I'm going to get there? Can you imagine the bridge I'm going to try to construct to get from Hagar to Jesus? Because in his death and resurrection, he has entered into our mess, has he not? Becoming like you, becoming like me, tempted as we are all tempted, and yet righteous. Entering into all that we experience, the fullness of our human existence. And if there's anything that says, I see you more than what he has done for us, if there's anything that says, I hear your misery more than this, if there's anything that invites us more fully into his plans and purposes, if there's anything that points to how he will find us, it's this, is it not? That in his example, in his death, in his resurrection, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are seen and heard and found and included and invited to live theologically in that light, in the decisions that we have to make, in the places that we are sent. And so today, in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then the stewards are going to distribute the elements. If you're visiting with us today and you are following after Jesus, we invite you to participate with us. If you have your kids with you and they understand what it is that we're doing, we enable you to make that decision for them. We're going to distribute the elements. The bread is gluten-free. The juice is just juice. And I'm going to invite you, as you take those two things, to reflect a little bit on, well, the fact that God sees you today, here and now. That God hears you here and now. That he has found you in Jesus. That he invites you into his plans and purposes. When you receive the bread, take and eat it when you're ready. I'm just going to ask that we all keep the cup until we have all received, and then we'll drink together, as is our custom here. So let me lead us in prayer before the stewards come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't ignore or shy away from the mess of our lives. In fact, it describes it in pretty significant ways. Thank you for the example we have of someone like Hagar, someone who was largely invisible and voiceless, with very little agency and ability to act on her own, someone who was in a miserable situation, and yet someone whom you so clearly saw and heard and found and included in your plans and purposes. Thank you for that example and for the hint that she chose to return with that in mind, that she returned to a difficult, messy situation as one seen by the living God, whose misery was heard by him and who had been found by him and sent back with the wonderful promise of blessing. I pray that as we take these very simple elements today of bread and juice, that they might be a reminder that we are all, like Hagar, seen and heard and found and invited to participate in Jesus. And I pray that these simple little elements of bread and juice would be for us spiritual food, and that they would not only sustain us in our faith, but remind us of your great promises. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.